We have been thinking of what Jude has written here about earnestly contending for the faith. In the recent studies that we have been engaged in, we have thought particularly of some of the aspects of that contention that relate to what we are to contend against. Contending for the gospel, for that once for all revelation of truth that God has given to mankind in the Scriptures and preserved for us to this day. To contend for that means that we have to contend against certain matters and against certain parties. We have considered the obvious matter that Jude deals with here, that we must contend against false teachers. To contend for the faith must mean dealing with the ungodly men who have crept in and are spreading their malicious doctrine, their poisonous error that he describes here as lasciviousness, that turns the gospel on its head, denies God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tragedy it is that the church is infiltrated by such teaching and by such men, and the saints of God don't seem to know it. One further aspect, a tragic aspect of contending for the faith of the gospel, is that it often involves contending against those who are fellow believers. It's one thing to contend with men who teach doctrinal error, who, even though they profess to be the servants of Christ, are in fact, as Jude describes them here, according to the estimation of God of their character, they are ungodly men. It's one thing to crusade against the ungodly peddlers of false doctrine. It's something else when we have to contend for the faith in doing so, contend against those that are genuine believers. Now Jude is writing in this little epistle, and we must never forget that while he is writing about false teachers, he is writing to those who he regards as genuine saints of God. He's taking issue with those that we've already considered in some detail the significance of the terms in verse 1. But as he writes to them to rebuke their sin, to point out their folly and their error, and to stir them up to take action against the infiltrators in their midst, these are believers who have sided foolishly, blindly, temporarily, but nevertheless sided with those that Jude describes here as ungodly men, and later in the epistle as doing the very work of the devil himself. These saints have found themselves on the side of such men. And Jude is writing to deal with that and, in a sense, to contend with them in order that they might get back on the right side in this battle and contend against those peddlers of lies. But it is vital for us to understand that he is writing to those that he accepts are genuine believers. He is writing to those that are sanctified by God the Father. They are preserved in Jesus Christ and called effectually through the gospel. There's not a shadow of a doubt that is in his mind, but he is addressing those that are elect of God, put into Christ without possibility of loss. They are preserved in Christ, called by the gospel. They're born of the Spirit, and they are genuine in their Christianity. We must never forget that we need not call into question a person's salvation when we are rebuking their error. Now, there will come a point, no doubt, in the process where we have to call into question the salvation of someone who persists in going in an erroneous fashion. But that is not where it begins. Jude, as he begins this epistle, is addressing those who are genuine Christians, who have found themselves foolishly and because of their own carnal blindness, caught out by error, embracing it, supporting it. At the very least, they're not opposing it, they're going along with it. Good people can be influenced by false doctrine and false teachers. That must ever be our starting point. When we're dealing with error in the church, and when we're dealing with the effect of that error upon professing Christians, it is the proper place to start to accept the validity of that profession of faith until it is proved otherwise. Because even genuine believers, like those that Jude was writing to, were caught up by the teachings of men who were doing the work of the devil, destroying the gospel and destroying the church. Good men and women in the apostolic church, first century Christians, had welcomed such liars into their midst. And now Jude has to take issue with them. You're on the wrong side when you're on the side of these ungodly men. As he writes, Jude refers us back to a watershed moment in the experience of the first generation of Israel after the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. He refers to this in the verse 5. He is referring to those events recorded in Numbers 13 and 14, where Israel, standing at the borders of Canaan, about to enter into their inheritance, were influenced by ungodly men in their own time to disbelieve the promises of God and to turn back in their hearts to Egypt, to disobey God and to reap the consequences. In referring to that episode in verse 5, Jude is setting before us very deliberately and carefully the fact that God contends against sin and error among His people. We are explicitly impressed here with the thought that we are not to forget this. Jude says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." This is something that is to be remembered. God deals with sin among His people. And therefore, it is not a surprising thing to find among the duties of God's people who profess to follow Him and who would be faithful to Him, that they have a duty to contend against sin in their own ranks. That in contending for the faith, they too must be prepared to contend against genuine fellow believers who are following the paths of error. That is not a non-Christian thing to do, as we shall see. Rather, we have Jude's example set before us in this place, and a higher example yet, even of the actions of God Himself as He dealt with the sins of His people because they followed a lying message that turned the revelation of God on its head. And in this exactly the same style and fashion, the spies presented what was the message of the grace of God. They turned it into lasciviousness in an appeal to the flesh and carnality, and induced the people of God to disobey, and God took issue with them. Now I want us just to look at again at this subject from this perspective, noticing, first of all, that here is an aspect of contending for the faith that can be easily forgotten. It can be easily forgotten. God works among His people against their error. That is a view of God that can be overlooked. It is overlooked in much of modern Christianity today. God has become a kind of an indulgent figure in the minds of most professing Christians today that never thinks to say a cross word, that never thinks to discipline or to rebuke the wrongdoing of his people. He has become the typical indulgent father that is considered to be the ideal today, that never takes issue with his children, lets them do what they like. This is the ideal father, it appears, in this modern age, indulging every whim of his children and never displeasing them or rebuking them or directing them or causing them any anguish or ruffling their self-composure. That's not the Father God is. God works among his people to deal with their sin. It is the essence of biblical Christianity that God is constantly at work to rebuke that which is wrong, that which is contrary to his own character in his true children. Now we understand the words of Hebrews chapter 11 to Hebrews 12, to teach this in a very forceful fashion. The words I know are familiar to you. Hebrews 12, the verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And it is a term that indicates the whole gamut, the whole range of parental activity in the life of a child to nurture, to nourish, to turn that newborn infant into a mature, productive adult, able to continue in a productive fashion in life. God is about the work of raising children, maturing his children. He chastens them. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, not because it pleased them, but rather the inference is they chastened their human fathers are to chasten their children according to what seems right in their sight. That's the best they can do. And he's making a comparison and contrast here. How God deals with his children. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God deals with his children, and sometimes deals with his children very sternly. He is at work to chasten. He is at work to scourge them. At times there are lessons that can only be taught by laying on the rod of discipline and leaving stripes upon us. And that's how God deals with it. That is a biblical view of God as far as dealing with his people are concerned. In Jude, in the verse 5, there is in view here multitudes of genuine believers, genuine saints of God who had been brought out of Egypt. Oh, to be sure, among that vast congregation of the nation of Israel, there were those who only belonged to Israel in an external, nominal fashion, and they never had had a heart work of grace done. There were those who were the mixed multitude, those economic refugees who were just hanging on to the crowd as well. There were many there who were what we might call false professors, but there were multitudes that were genuine in their faith in God and in their spiritual relationship with him. But they were influenced. They were influenced by the crowd, they were influenced by the spies, and they embraced that carnal, self-indulgent message of the spies. And God does not take that lightly. The spies perished pretty much immediately. In Numbers 14:37, God smote those ungodly men. Because of their lies, they died in a plague before the Lord. But for many others, God's hand was against them. And they perished over the course of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God, we are told here in Jude 5, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The danger of forgetting that God takes account of such error is real. This danger of forgetfulness is real. Jude is writing to those who had already forgotten. Ye once knew this. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Their forgetfulness had influenced their reaction to these creepers in. Their forgetfulness had influenced their discernment. We've already spent considerable time looking at some of those things, the evidences of their carnality and fleshiness. They had forgotten what God had done. There's something very interesting, actually, about this episode that Jude draws to our attention. I think it's one of those heartwarming little evidences of inspiration. In the book of the Psalms, in the Psalm 78 and the verse 41, we go back here again to one of the references to this same incident in the Scriptures. It's one that's referred to many times through the course of the Bible because it's an episode that's ever so important. In Psalm 78 and the verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And the reference here in the context of the psalm is to that same turning back at Kadesh. They remembered not His hand nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy. That's why they turned back. Because they forgot. But isn't it an interesting little parallel that Jude now says to these believers, centuries later, you have forgotten that Israel turned back and what God did to them. This tendency to forget lives on. It was forgetfulness that caused Israel to turn back. It was forgetfulness about Israel's forgetfulness that caused these believers in Jude's day to welcome in these men who had perverted the gospel. There is a danger among God's people that we forget. Despite the reminders, despite all that the Bible teaches on this subject, there is a danger of forgetting. It's a real danger. And Jude is writing to warn these saints. Look, this is where this is going to lead to. As he begins to take issue with them, he's starting very gently, starting very graciously. And he's warning them. This is where this leads. Look, it has happened before. They forgot God destroyed them because they didn't believe Him and they disobeyed Him. You have already started to forget. You have forgotten and started out on this process, rather, that Israel got into. You've started. You've forgotten. Now look, this is where it's going to lead. If you don't make an about turn, if you don't deal with this error that has crept in, this is where it's going to lead. God destroyed those who forgot and disobeyed Him. That's the danger. This is forgotten. when saints forget the records of biblical history, and particularly their relevance to today. Maybe there were those who didn't think to join up the dots, as it were, between what happened in the wilderness and Israel's period of wandering and what was going on now in first century Christian church, because they had in pride indulged that notion, well, we've moved on, we're in the New Testament economy now, we don't need to know anything about what God did back then. There are Christians today, at any rate, that talk like that. You've met Christians, I'm quite sure, where if you reference something that God did against sin in the Old Testament, they'll say, but that's the God of the Old Testament. We serve a different God, or we have a different view of God. I don't know why they can't see that that makes them idolaters, because they've now got more than one God, but they don't see it. They don't see that the God who acted against sin in Israel is the God that will act against their sin. And Jude writes to these believers, look, you need to see this. You've forgotten this. It is a vital part of the function of Scripture to inform us of the consistency of divine actions. God is the same. What He did then, He'll do now. He hasn't changed. We forget God, welcome in false teachers. I tell you, on the authority of God's word, you'll stand exactly where Israel stood at Kadesh. You'll stand exactly at that same crossroads, and the same consequences will come upon every Christian today that acts as Israel acted then. Forgetting God, forgetting what He'd done in the past, paying attention to those liars that rose up to present a false message, following them out into the wilderness and destruction. That is what happens. And that's why Jude is taking issue with genuine Christians. Now, isn't it interesting that Jude makes a reference in the verse 3. I never really thought about this before in this light. We're so familiar with the words. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Why does Jude put that in there? We could suggest all kinds of different reasons. But have you ever thought about this? That this is included from Jude's own perspective and his own personal experience in struggling with this whole issue in his heart and mind, that he could so easily have overlooked this matter and pursued a different topic. Have you met Christians who say, I know I have, met Christians who say, look, if we could only concentrate on the gospel and just all get along. You ever met anybody said that? Well, you know, that was the dilemma that Jude faced, that he had to wrestle out in his own soul. I could write an exposition of the gospel. I could concentrate upon the glorious truths of the simple doctrines of the gospel revelation. And I could therefore avoid taking issue with these things. But in a sense, you know, that's not possible. As Jude recognized and realized here. Because there's no possibility of concentrating on the gospel without contending for it. These liars that are referred to here, we're destroying the gospel. How do you preach the gospel without necessarily coming head to head with those who are destroying it and those who support that destruction, even if they are genuine Christians? But I thought it was interesting just to consider that perspective on Jude's own struggle. Because it's a struggle that pretty much every faithful preacher goes through, and every genuine Christian is going to face. To avoid taking issue with the sins and failures of fellow Christians. Every preacher faces that dilemma. I know that if I deal with this, there's going to be a row here, and the chances are that person might walk out the door, might leave. But how do you preach the gospel without contending against sin? You can't do it. You see, perhaps not recognizing this to be the case, but it's true, the Christian who says, look, can't we just concentrate on the gospel and all get along, is actually advocating for a false gospel. It's not the truth of Scripture. Because if you're going to advocate for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, you're going to have to deal, as Jude discovered here, I'm locked into this. We looked at these words. It was needful for me. I was constrained, compelled. I could do nothing else. I had to take up the theme of contention for the truth, both against the flesh, against false prophets, and even against fellow believers. Jude could not simply concentrate on the gospel, to use that expression, because the issues at hand infringed upon the gospel and were in fact destroying it, and he needed to deal with them. Secondly, let's notice this, that yielding to the guidance of false teachers is a fatal error for God's people. We're still talking about Christians. We're still talking about genuine saints. Yielding to the guidance of false teachers is a fatal error on the part of a genuine Christian. Because what it does is it brings them into conflict with God and with all who are faithful to Him. When a genuine Christian follows the message, the carnal, sensual, lascivious, counterfeit gospel that is referred to here, they in fact become the enemy of God. Now, when that happens, everything goes wrong for a genuine Christian. Just as you know, perhaps you can even reflect on your childhood, since we've already thought of the relationship of a father and a child. And you know when you did what was wrong and you had grieved your father, and there was an atmosphere in the house, and there was a sense within the relationship, things are not right here. Everything was wrong. If it was serious enough, it affected what you could eat. It affected your sleep. It affected your peace. It affected everything. A Christian, a genuine child of God, has no business being the enemy of God. But that's what the Christian makes themselves when they side with those that are destroying the gospel. When they side with this lascivious, carnal, worldly version of the gospel, which is no gospel at all, they become the enemies of God. And Jude gives us the illustration of this in verse 5. God became their enemy. Now, I think that that concept is completely foreign to most modern Christians' mindsets today, simply because they have a very, very deficient view of God. And they have the idea that God owes it to them to be on their side no matter what they do. No, that's not Christianity. Christianity is simply that it is my duty to be on God's side. And if I am on God's side, then I can say, God is with me. God is for me. He's for me so long as I am for Him. And in the illustration that's recorded there in Numbers 13 and 14, what happened? God on one side, Israel now on the other, because they're prepared to believe and embrace the false message of the spies. Over here you have God, you have Moses, and you have a few chosen individuals, few select people that are faithful to the Lord. There's a couple of them particularly identified. There's Joshua. There's Caleb. And the battle lines are drawn. And what happened was this. The vast majority of the nation of Israel discovered that when they believed the message of the spies and rejected God's counsel, they found themselves against God and against those that were on God's side. You find it again in the episode at Sinai in Exodus 32. Moses, Joshua, outside the camp. Who's on the Lord's side? Let him come. Let him come unto me. And those that persisted in their idolatry on that occasion found themselves the enemies of God and the enemies of those who were faithful to God. But in the case in point here, Caleb and Joshua especially found themselves ranged against the entire body of the redeemed nation of Israel, and they contended against them. Let's very quickly just turn back to Numbers 13, the verse 30. Just to pick out a few statements to see how Caleb and Joshua contended for God against the sin of his people. Verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." That begins very gently, very simply, graciously, kindly, mildly. Caleb calms the turmoil and simply states what needs to be stated. The simple truth. Let's go. This is God's will. Let's go now. Let's not turn back. Let's obey God. But notice how it very quickly begins to become more vigorous as sin becomes more ingrained and the stubbornness of Israel begins to show itself. Chapter 14, verse 6 and following. Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes. They speak to the company. We can see them going in and out among them, pleading with them, pleading the promises of God, beginning to use strong terms now. Verse 9, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord." And the situation heats up to the point where in verse 10 all the congregation were ready to execute them, stone them with stones. Sin and disobedience among God's people always requires a more or less vigorous response. There are some wonderful examples of this in the Scriptures. I always think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 7, "I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." Nehemiah had been absent for a little time. The work has been completed. He went back to the king. And then he returns to Jerusalem, and in his absence there's been a decline, a slide has taken place. And sadly, that decline had been led by the high priest, Eliashib. And so Nehemiah comes back and he finds that certain things are wrong. "And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber." And then verse 11, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place." Verse 17, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day?" And he takes issue with the sin that had come in. They had observed the Sabbath, but it had slipped. They had observed the ordinances of worship for a period of time, but had let it slip. And the evil influence of Tobiah is to be traced in these things. They didn't contend with him. They let him in. They let him slide into God's house. And Nehemiah must contend against it. We have referred already to Paul's episode with Peter at Antioch. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Barnabas, others. Paul stood against them because he saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And he rebuked Peter openly, publicly. I withstood him. I stood against him. For that moment, Paul and Peter were on opposite sides. Because Peter was on the wrong side. There's no question about the genuineness of Peter's salvation. He was an apostle. But for this time, he was acting contrary to the gospel, influenced by these false teachers that had come down from Jerusalem. And Paul withstood him to the face, nose to nose. Peter, you are wrong, dead wrong. And you know, isn't it an interesting thing? We benefit from the instruction about that controversy, but God wrote it in the Scriptures. It'll be there forever. Even in heaven, Peter will never be able to forget the fact that he was wrong, and Paul had to take him down a peg and show him that he was wrong and say, Peter, you're acting like the enemy of the gospel. In Luke chapter 17, in the verse 3, the Lord Jesus said, and it's a word that applies to all his disciples, take heed to yourselves. Now we've already looked at that aspect of this study in Jude, the need to deal with the flesh. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, yes, the words will deal with personal injuries and personal wrongs, but the fact remains this is a sin. And sin is not just against the individual, sin is against God. Here is a word that applies to the very context that we're considering. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Rebuke him. Contend with him. And if he repent, forgive him. Back again to the Old Testament. Let me show you the words of Leviticus 19 and the verse 7. No, that's the wrong reference. 17 it is. Leviticus 19, the verse 17. Here is a very wonderful statement. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. More often than not, the word neighbor in the Old Testament is used simply of a fellow human being. In the context of Israel, it's going to be a fellow Israelite. Here's a strong statement. Love rebukes sin. Love rebukes sin. It is hatred not to rebuke sin in the life of a brother. When Paul was defining Christian love in 1 Corinthians 13, the verse 6, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but love will always rebuke in order to prevent sin and its consequences coming upon that individual. Isn't that a striking statement? Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt certainly rebuke him. That's the duty. James chapter 5 and the verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here's one beloved brother going to another, turning that Christian from the sinful course that he has set himself upon. Turning him from the error of his ways. What does he say? Thou shalt save a soul from death. It might well be that by rebuking the sin in the life of that Christian, you might well have spared them from God taking vengeance on their sin. Oh, still a Christian, but God deals seriously with the sins of his people, and Christians have died before because God dealt with their sin. You could be the means of saving their life. And you'll hide a multitude of sins. How do you do that? Well, the Bible teaches us very clearly that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. So it's not just a matter of hiding it out of sight, but it's bringing this man to see, I have sinned, I'm going to confess my sin, and that multitude of sins is put under the blood and forgiven and forgotten by God. It's sin that's pardoned. That's how it's hidden. That's the only way to hide a multitude of sins. It's not ignoring sin. It's being an influence in the life of a fellow Christian to have them repent of sin and confess it and get right with God. That's the duty. That's the blessed privilege and responsibility of one saint to another. Peter or Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, made reference to the fact that even elders, men of mature spiritual years and responsibility and office bearers in the church, them that sin, well, they're not immune to sin either. They're not immune to going after foolish notions and even after false teaching. Them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. Sin is to be rebuked. By pursuing sin, by pursuing error, God's people therefore bring themselves into conflict with God and with all who would be faithful to the Lord. Because those who would be faithful to the Lord have a duty to rebuke that sin. Think quickly of the devastating consequences of acting upon the counsel of these liars. Destruction. Destruction. Not a single man in Israel escaped. Not one that was numbered in that original poll over 20 years of age entered the land of Canaan except two, Caleb and Joshua. And Numbers 26:64 makes it very clear there was not a man left. With those two exceptions. There was a lifetime of consequence. What weary years those wilderness years must have been. There passed over with very little mention in the record of Scripture. What weary years they must have been, trudging around the wilderness, just waiting to die. Canaan way out over there. I don't suppose there was anybody in the nation of Israel through those years but knew exactly where Canaan was at every point of their journey. At some points it was to the north, at some out there to the east. They could point you in the direction, but they knew they'd never be there because they had sinned away their opportunity to get in. Yes, God sustained them. He kept them alive. He gave them manna all those years. He showed them evidences of his power. He was still there. He was still among them. But they weren't in Canaan. They were not what they could have been. Destruction. Just being eroded, erased, destroyed in the wilderness. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. God's people? Yes. Without a doubt. But because of their sin, they lost out with God and brought upon themselves material, temporal ruin, such a loss of the blessing of God in this life. Robbed of Canaan because they believed not. It came right down to a choice, you see. Here is what God says, here's what the spies, the false teachers said. Who am I going to believe? God? Or the message that appeals to the flesh? Because that's what the spies presented you. It's too hard. Oh, it's way too tough for you to think about going into Canaan. Let's go back to Egypt. Do you remember the good things we had there and the wonderful time it was? And they sold the message in exactly the same terms that Jude refers to here, lasciviousness, an appeal to the flesh. It's too tough to go into Canaan. It's too hard to go through with God. It's too difficult. It's too challenging. Your children will suffer. Your wives will suffer. What a lifestyle they're going to have on the battlefield. That's true. But I think with the benefit of hindsight, they would have been wiser to have recognized that their children were better under the blessing of God on a battlefield than they were without the blessing of God in the wilderness. They believed not. They disobeyed. And they faced ruin. Now the final point I want to make is this. Those who would be faithful to God must contend with misguided believers. Those who would be faithful to God must contend with misguided believers. This is what Jude does. How does he begin? He writes to them at the prompting of the Spirit of God. In a sense, therefore, we can speak of him applying the teaching of Scripture. He does this in a number of ways, as we have seen in verse 5. He's referencing biblical history. He tells us later that he, in verse 14 and 15, that he can echo the sermon of Enoch, who preached against men in his day, thousands of years before, but men of the same character, of the same creed and practice. I want you to see this, what Jude is doing. One of the criticisms of those who would, in faithfulness to God, take issue with fellow believers over their departure from God and the revelation of His Word is that they're lacking in love and that they're acting in a sort of a hypocritical, self-promoting fashion. But that may be true. It can be done that way. That may be true in many instances, but it doesn't need to be done that way. If it's done biblically, it won't be done that way. Jude takes issue with these believers and he starts Jude the servant. Jude the servant of Jesus Christ. Why does he take issue with the sin of these Christians? Because he's a servant of Jesus Christ. In faithfulness and loyalty to his master, the Lord Jesus, he must, no matter what he would like to write about, he must, out of loyalty to his master, say, brethren, you are wrong, you are going the wrong way, you have to deal with this sin, or it's going to lead to trouble. He does that in loyalty to Christ, but he does it with another motivation as well. Verse 3, beloved. We've already looked at those words in Leviticus 19. It is an act of hatred not to speak against sin in the life of a fellow believer. Don't tell me that you have Christian love for another Christian if you're not prepared to speak against their sin. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. It must always speak against sin in a loving fashion. In a gentle, gracious, Christ-like fashion. In a biblical fashion. But it will always speak against sin. Jude wanted to see these believers enjoy the mercy, peace, and love multiplied. The mercy, peace, and love of God multiplied in their lives. That's what he wanted. How is he going to accomplish that? Pointing out sin. Dealing with it. Now the Bible has a prescribed course to follow in these kinds of matters. Jude is setting out on that course here. We have no real postscript to his epistle, so we don't know how things turned out in the immediate context. But the Bible does give us a map of how we are to proceed in these matters. The first step is what Jude takes here. There is the application of the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the verse 14, We'll come back to this in a moment, but for now I just want to pick out one line from this verse. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. The application of the Scripture is where it all begins. The application of the teaching of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that defines sin. I have no business going to you or anybody else to say, look, I believe this is wrong, if I cannot turn you to the Scripture and say, here is where God says it's wrong. Because my opinion that it's wrong is no better than your opinion that it's right. Unless we can conclusively settle the matter from the Scripture. And that's what Jude is doing, is he not? He had the advantage of, under inspiration, actually writing the Scriptures to them, but he's applying the Scriptures, the mind of God, the Word of the Spirit, to this situation. And that's where it always must begin. You must know what the Bible says is wrong, and you must make the Bible your platform for contending even against fellow Christians. We're not talking about personal likes and dislikes. We're not even talking about things that we might disagree on, whether they're wise or not to do certain things, whether they're convenient or not. There are matters that are right but not convenient, and we may have disagreements about those. But when it comes right down to issues that the Word of God speaks clearly upon, we must take issue with all who oppose it, even though they're fellow believers, even though they're respected Christians in many ways. We have to take issue with it. We're not calling into question their Christianity at that point. No, that's not what this is about. But we're going to present the Word of God and say, brother, this is wrong. You can't do that. God is going to take issue with it if you pursue that way. In Matthew 18, which is one of the classic passages in dealing with these matters, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Again, you have trespass. Now, it's going to involve personal injury of some kind, but in the final analysis, it also involves sin. This is not just some little petty disagreement because the Savior indicates that there's a course beginning here that ends in very serious disciplinary action by the church. This is not just a little personal petty matter. It's sin. It begins in a private setting, in a private context. Go and tell him his fault. Well, how do you know it's a fault? How do you know it's sin? How do you know it's wrong? You have to be able to prove it from the Scripture. Say, look, this is wrong. This is not right. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Case closed. It happens that way. Very often. Where a Christian has the right spirit and presented with the evidence of God's Word, they will say, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. You forgive me. I'm going to make it right with God too. But sadly, very often there is the reaction of the flesh, he will not hear thee. Then, well, take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now the case is going to get serious. So before it all begins, you need to make sure that you're on the right ground here. Because if that person who's an offender doesn't listen, you've got to take it further. And if they don't listen even at that point, further still. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And the reference here is to what's sometimes called the representative church, or as was in common in the time of writing, a reference to the elders of the synagogue. The oversight, the office bearers. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You see, there comes a point where if a professing Christian will not turn, you have to deal with him like a wicked man, you put him out. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now there is a sense even then where you cannot pronounce authoritatively upon the genuineness of his Christianity, but you're to treat him as if he was an unsaved man. A wicked man. Put him out of the fellowship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no question about the duty here, and the strength of the exhortation, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. Notice that term. He's a brother. He's a Christian. Paul accepts him as such. From every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. What does it mean to walk disorderly? To walk in this chaotic fashion. Well, he instantly defines it. It's not according to the tradition, not according to the doctrine, not according to the teaching. Apostolic doctrine, biblical doctrine is really what's in view here. To walk in an unbiblical fashion is to walk in a chaotic fashion for the Christian. And Paul is writing here to other believers and he's saying, look, you have to withdraw from it. You cannot walk beside that person. You have to walk in an orderly, biblical fashion, and therefore you're not going to be able to walk the same way. You're not going to be able to follow the same course, the same path. There's a distance. There's a division now takes place. Verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no fellowship, no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Yes. Separate from him. But even at this point, be prepared to recognize him as a Christian. You're teaching him, you're admonishing him. That's what the separation is about. But the longer this stubborn unbelief continues, the more serious, and the more serious the offense, the more likely it is that the conclusion of Matthew 18:17 is reached. You treat him as a heathen man, as a publican. You remember the case in Corinth? Well, that man caught up in awful immorality, Paul said, put him out. Put him out. Hand him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. Put him out of the church. Put him out of the sanctuary and the refuge and the safety of the fellowship of the saints. Put him out. Not even to eat with him. But even in that case, where there was repentance, he was brought back in. 2 Corinthians 2 and the verse 7. This is God's pattern. Contending against sin. Jude felt the constraint to do it. We must feel that constraint. If we would contend for the faith, we must contend for it, even if it means contending against fellow believers. There's a biblical way to do it. There's a gracious, kind, gentle, Christ-like way to do it. An orderly fashion to do it in. But it must be done. Love for God, loyalty to Christ, love for the people of God will mean that we will be prepared to take up what is often a very wearying, disappointing, and depressing work of fighting against sin, not only in our own being, but in the lives of the Church of Christ. May God grant us that courage for the battle that Jude displayed here, to contend even against misguided believers.